In 1 Samuel, we just began our studies in 1 Samuel, and we looked at the first chapter. And remember, this is coming out of the time of the judges, where every man's doing that right in their own eyes, and there's no king, and they're living with the judges. And the book really opens up. The three main characters in the book are going to be Samuel, who is the final judge, and he'll be the first of many speaking prophets to the kings. And he'll be used by God to anoint two kings, both Saul and David. They'll be big players in this book. And the first two chapters of the book are, the theme is just basically the birth of the prophet Samuel. And the nation at the time is terrible turmoil. And the people are crying out for worldly pleasures and worldly indulgences throughout the nation. But one faithful woman, a mother's prayer, chapter 1, is praying for a son. And we saw that she had an affliction of barrenness, and she made a petition for a son. Now, it's curious. I mean, she makes this petition for the son because we're going to see some things in the second chapter coming up. She really cared, not just personally for herself. She cared about the Lord, and she cared about his work, and she cared about the tabernacle. And there was a lot awry and amiss in the tabernacle. And so she prays for a boy who will be a Nazarite that she's going to dedicate to the Lord. And we saw her affliction, we saw her petition, and we saw God giving her the birth of the child, the conception, and we saw her devotion to that child and her dedication of that child to the Lord. And the second chapter opens now with the woman. The final thing is her benediction, in her thanking the Lord in a beautiful song of thanksgiving to God that opens up the first 10 verses of this chapter 2 as Hannah prayed. And she said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come forth out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And she starts out with this beautiful prayer, a thanksgiving prayer, because God has heard her. Has God ever heard you?
Yeah.
Have you ever thanked him? You know, the good prayers in the Bible, this particular prayer is a beautiful prayer. And when you read Mary give her prayer, the Magnificat, a lot of it's taken from here. She was a Bible reader. And she listened to the Word of God, and those things got in her heart. And your prayers, if you're a Bible reader and you're a hearer of the Word of God, your prayers will be forged in the fire of God's Word. And they'll come out differently than if you're just praying with your own mind and on your own inclinations. It's good to taste and the Word of God and let these words be fitted in your mouth. And this is how Mary's prayer comes out, based a lot on Hannah's. This benediction is beautiful. The Lord is mentioned 9 times in this prayer. It starts out in that first verse, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. The first thing about the Lord is the Lord brings rejoicing. David will later write, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." One of the first things with a relationship with the Lord is a rejoicing attitude. It's a new birth. I mean, but after he brings you through the valley and you come through that thing and he gives you the light finally, and the first time the light breaks on your soul and you go from darkness to light, there's a rejoicing.
Amen.
The Lord brings rejoicing. That's the first thing that Hannah says in her prayer. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Who rejoices your heart? What excites your heart? A touchdown? A shot from three-point range? I mean, what rejoices your heart? A letter from the bank that you got a little extra interest in some account and you made some money or your stocks went up? What rejoices your heart? Hannah's heart was rejoiced in the Lord.
Amen.
First thing. Next thing that she says, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. The Lord brings rejoicing. The Lord brings salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. No matter what testament you're in. There's some goofy teaching going on about people being involved in their salvation in the Old Testament. They're about as involved as we are. As a matter of fact, I believe it's an Old Testament verse that says, all our righteousness is filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. I wonder who he's talking to. Christians? No, he's talking to Jews who think they got some righteousness to bring God. Look, salvation's of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27, 1. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 39. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation, Psalm 62, verse 1. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. These are Old Testament verses. Salvation's of the Lord. We're a mess. Whether the Gentiles, the Jews, or the people before they get in the church today, Jew or Gentile, we're a mess. We can't work anything out. God works salvation. It's his work. Always has been, always will be. How did Abraham get righteousness? He believed what God said. And God counted it to him to righteousness. You believe the testimony of God, you're okay with God. You don't believe his word, you've got some problems here. He puts a lot in his word. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord brings rejoicing. The Lord brings salvation. Verse 2. There's none holy as the Lord. Third thing, the Lord's holy.
Amen.
There's a unique characteristic you won't find on anyone else and the planet. Okay, well maybe if you go up above the planet and you search into that great wide sea where Leviathan's swimming, you won't find anything there like that. The Lord, there's none holy as the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. The host of heaven and the hosts on the earth and the hosts under the earth aren't holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the seraphim said. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in Revelation, we see them just bowing down to the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness is of the Lord. The Lord brings rejoicing. The Lord brings salvation. The Lord is holy. So, I mean, there's none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. To be saved, one requires holiness. To get holiness, we need someone to give it. The only one that can deliver that is the Lord.
Amen.
Holiness is not the way to God. God is the way to holiness.
Amen.
So you got to go to him. He's the source. Verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Why? Maybe some people think they can get saved. No, look, you can't. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Why not? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. The first thing she's saying is, look, pride. Pride. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. The difference between God's knowledge, God has two kinds of knowledge. He has the intimate knowledge of his saints in salvation, where he knows them intimately because they've invited him into his heart, versus the afar-off knowledge right here that he just talked about. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord's a God of knowledge. I mean, he knows those people afar off. The proud he knoweth afar off, Psalm 138, verse 6. Oh, he knows them, but not close, not intimately. And the Lord knows everything. He's a God of knowledge. He knows what's going on down here. But there's a difference between the intimate knowledge of relationship and salvation and the far-off knowledge of one who's being ready for judgment. He knows who those folks are. And that's the difference. I want that intimate knowledge. I don't want that far-off knowledge that an unrepentant sinner faces. Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. That's the fourth thing she wants you to know about God. Yeah, he brings rejoicing. Yes, he brings salvation. Yes, he's holy. But he's a God of knowledge. He's omniscient. Thou one day shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God when you get close to him. And he's a God of knowledge. It says, by him actions are weighed. And he can go right beyond the action. It says in the book of Proverbs, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. He weighs all the way down to the inner thoughts and intents of the heart. And only God knows that. We don't. There was a question I asked the pastor the other day. It was about Matthew chapter 7, a common one. Judge not lest you be judged. That's not what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. For with judgment you judge, the judgment you judge is the same you'll be judged with. And the point is this. God wants us, through study, to have a discernment to be able to put the clean from the unclean. To know what's holy and what's unholy. To know what's right, what's wrong. To know what's good, what's evil, what's light, what's dark. And we can make judgments on a person's behavior. See, that behavior doesn't line up with the Word of God. We can make judgments on a person's speech. See, that speech doesn't line up with the Word of God. But we can't judge the heart. We can't judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your heart's not right with God. How would you know? You make judgments like that, God's going to judge you with the same judgment. You can't judge the heart. Only God can judge the heart. We're able to judge actions and behaviors and things like that and words and stay away from stuff and run not with them, my son, and keep far from them and keep out of their path and don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But you can't judge the heart. But God can. He's a God of knowledge. So you leave that to him. We've got to know what our boundaries are. Good prayer. The Lord, with his omniscience, he's the God of knowledge. Verses 4 through 6, what you read in verses 4 and 5 are explained by verse 6. I mean, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. What's he saying? He's talking about the power, the omnipotence of God. He's so powerful, verse 4, the bows of a mighty man can be broken. He's so powerful that those that were full are now hiring themselves out for bread. He's so powerful that the one that had many children is now waxed feeble. I mean, the Lord can take someone in the high position and cast him down into a valley in a moment in time. David would say, both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might. In thine hand it is to make great. And at the same time, God can reverse the circumstances and take someone that stumbled and now gird him with strength. Amen. And can take someone that was hungry and now cease their hunger and give them a full table in the presence of their enemies. And can take someone that cried out for children, a barren one like this one, and give her a child. Amen. And he's talking about the all-powerful God that we have. Yes, see, he brings rejoicing. Yes, he brings salvation. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he knows things, but he's powerful too. And he can handle anything that crosses his path.
Right.
As the power, not only this, in verse 6, he killeth, he maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave, he bringeth up. He has the power to bring up from the grave. You know what that is? That's resurrection power.
Amen.
I mean, you've got the greatest doctrinal book in the New Testament is Romans chapter 1. And when Paul starts preaching in that first chapter and verse 4, he says that Christ, that Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one of the seed of David, was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That's power.
Amen.
The power to conquer death.
Right.
Hey, that's the big thing down here.
Yeah. Amen.
People are looking for the fountain of youth. What they need to look to is the Lord of life.
Amen.
He's got the resurrection power. He killeth, he maketh alive. We need the Lord of life, and his hands are the keys to death and hell. As so he told John. In verses 7 through 9, she continues, and she says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low, he lifteth up. I mean, he raiseth the poor out of the dust, lifteth the beggar from the dunghill to set that beggar among a prince. To make a beggar inherit the throne of glory. It's just showing, he's saying, you know what? God is one day going to balance the scales. God one day is going to reverse the fortune of the children of his. Because the Lord is a father king. He's a king. The Lord, verse 7, maketh poor, but watch, and maketh rich, and lifteth up, and middle of verse 8, to set them among princes, and make them inherit the throne of glory. Our Lord is our Father, and he's a king, and when he's brought salvation, he's promised an inheritance to his children. We are princes and princesses with God. And she's just excited. And we should be once in a while too.
Amen.
The reversal of fortune is coming one day.
Right.
This is just a temporary affliction we endure down here.
Amen.
It's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory we're going to get when he sets the thrones and puts us on them. We're children of the king.
Amen.
She's excited about this.
Right. Your
Lord is your father and he's a king, and therefore you're an inheritor and a prince and a princess.
Amen.
She's not living like one now, but she understands spiritually.
Uh-huh.
My day will come. Our day will come. She understands. And then she says in her prayer at the end of verse 8, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He hath set the world upon them. Our Lord not only is a father king, he's the creator God. He created the earth.
Amen.
He created the pillars. He owns it all.
Amen.
It's his. It's his creation, and we're his new creatures in Christ. So we get to inherit it from the creator God, our father king. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. A man cannot prevail in a battle by strength alone. Which battle? Well, no matter what the battle is. If it's the battle to win a victory in a war, if it's the battle maybe to pass a test that you've been studying for, if it's a battle to serve the Lord, if it's a battle, even the battle of salvation, you can't win by your own strength. The whole point of the passage is salvation's of the Lord, our horns exalted in the Lord, we rejoice in the Lord, he's the creator, he's the father king, it's the Lord's.
Amen.
Our strength is from the Lord. He is our strength and our song. And he says, in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord. This is a sad part of the prayer, but it's a real part of the prayer. Our Lord has enemies. There are people, which does not compute to us. Does it compute? Does it make any sense to you that someone would hate the Creator God? That somebody would hate the God that wants to bring salvation? That someone would hate the God that has the power to bring this about, that's all-powerful and all-knowing, that this does not compute with me. Sadly, though, in the hosts that are created in heaven and earth, the Lord has adversaries.
Yes, he does.
There are people that hate God. Yes. Just a couple days ago, it was shown at this convention.
Yes.
At this particular convention, they had this Democratic convention going back in the year 2000 in their platform. The platform is like the dogmatic canons and decrees. It's all the things they stand for. Yes. And they spend much time writing it down. And they say, here's what we believe. It's like their little Bible. In their convention of the year 2000, God was mentioned 12 times. In the convention that they wrote in the year 2004, God was mentioned 7 times. In the convention that they wrote in 2008, God was mentioned 1 time. This week they took it out.
Amen.
Why? They hate God. Why would you take God out of your written document? And by the way, even the way it was written in 2008, it wasn't God as a noun, it was God as an adjective. It was God-given abilities. That was the only reference to God in the entire platform.
Yeah.
An adjective, God-given abilities. Mm-hmm. And they removed that. They don't want his name anywhere.
No.
What does God think about his name? He says his name is to be above all blessing and praise. He says the name of the Lord is great. But our Lord has adversaries. There's an entire party that hates him. And so then what happened was the press got so upset about that thing, well, not the press, people who reported to the press, who reported to them, that yesterday they tried to put it back in, and they took a vote, and I heard the vote. It was a wild thing to hear the vote. And so he said, I want to take a vote to put God back in and Jerusalem back in. I want to take it. All the ayes say yay, and all the nays say nay. Okay, all the ayes, aye. Okay, all the nays, nay. He said, okay, the ayes have it. So he said, no, you better take it again. He said, okay, take it again. All the ayes, you can go online. You can hear this. You can hear it. And they did it 3 times. 3 times the nays were a little louder, but they knew what he had to do. The teleprompter was already written. Okay, the yeas and the ayes carry it 2/3. It's in. But they were booing God at that convention, and they vociferously. People were standing up and booing him. You can watch it on YouTube. I watched it. Our Lord has adversaries. It doesn't make sense to me. But this has been going on for a long time, long before there was a Democratic Party. There have been people that hate God, the adversaries of the Lord. Deuteronomy, Moses told them, he said, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward all them that hate me. Remember, the Lord looks all the way down in the heart. Might be able to lie to someone going in a voting booth, but you can't lie to God. Not the elect himself. He knows. And the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. And then, that's the eighth thing. The Lord has enemies. But the ninth thing is, in verse 10, the Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And this prayer of thanksgiving reminds us that he's the judge of all the earth. And this second chapter, I mean, this is God's answer to Hannah. And she opens it with a benediction and a prayer of thanksgiving. But the rest of this chapter is going to show a stark contrast, a tale of two families. And you're going to look at Hannah and Elkanah and their child, and you're going to look at Eli and his boys. And you're going to see a tale of two families here. And the Lord is measuring this thing. And he's watching this. He's a judge. And he wants to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart and then the actions that follow out of that heart. And he is the judge of all the earth. But curiously, she closes this 10th verse in her prayer of thanksgiving with the very first reference to the Messiah as his anointed. And it says, and he, that's the Lord, shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of, you can underline it, his anointed. The English word anointed is the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's 3 beautiful letters, Mem, Shin, and Chet. Mashiach. And it comes across as Christos in Greek. And it's anointed in English. And the great messianic psalm, the first one in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 2, talks about people shaking their fists and the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed.
Amen.
And the judge just laughs and he says, I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, because that's his king. He'll give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Hannah's horn in verse 1 was exalted. Mine horn is exalted because the Lord is going to make her Messiah the king and exalt his horn one day.
Yeah.
And that ought to excite you too. There's a day coming.
Yeah.
The Lord's taken over.
Yeah.
No more elections. God has made and chosen the elect from heaven. Won't be taking any polls. It's going to be a blessing. So that exciting, wonderful prayer of thanksgiving and benediction now follows in verses 11 through 26 with the tale of the two families. And we're contrasting here the faithfulness of Hannah and her son and Elkanah with the wickedness of Eli's sons. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And so the child stays behind now. And Hannah did pray, if you give me this child, I'll give him back to you. And she gives back that which God hath given her. And the child is there ministering. And the Lord's going to have to protect him, because verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And here what going to happen in the next few verses is God is going to define a son of Belial for us. And he's going to give six characteristics to a son of Belial. And the first characteristic is a son of Belial is unsaved. They know not the Lord. They may talk about the Lord. They may give lip service to the Lord. They may look like they're doing work for the Lord. But they know not the Lord. The first characteristic of a son of Belial, they're unsaved. The next thing, verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came. While the flesh was in seething, so they would take the flesh, here's my offering, and they'd have the big cauldron there with the boiling water, and they'd throw it in like they were going to make a soup or a stew or something out of it, and it's boiling in there. And while the flesh is seething, they take a flesh hook with three teeth in his hand and strike it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, wherever it's in. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest would take for himself. The Lord had made provision for his servants. He said, look, you're not allowed to own parcels of land like the other tribes. And you're not out there raising cattle and planting rows of corn. But you do have to eat. So when these people bring their sacrifices to the house of the Lord to me, I'm going to have a portion left for you so you'll always have something to eat. I'm taking care of my priests. But this is the way I'm doing it. They bring their sacrifice. It's put up there to be offered to me on the fire. Sacrifice always offered with fire, salted with fire. Put the sacrifice on the fire, however it is. And while it's cooking, you can reach in, and whatever comes up, that part is yours to eat fresh. So they did in Shiloh, it says, unto all the Israelites that came thither. And that's the way the custom was. Verse 15, also, before they burnt the fat, the priest servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Now this is not right. Here's what Eli's boys are doing out of order. Instead of letting the sacrifice be put on the fire, they're saying, give it to us before it's put on the fire. Now why would they want to do that? I'll tell you why. Money. Money. This is what's going on in the New Testament when they talk about meat offered to idols. There was a big business in that. You see, look, if you put it on the fire, it's being cooked. You got to eat it now, and it's for you now. It's pretty hard to sell a recooked piece of meat. But if it never gets cooked, and you wrap it with salt and some nice paper, you can sell it at a high profit. After all, you paid nothing for it. And you can get a meat market going here and sell and make a lot of money. And that's what they were doing. They were taking this meat and they were selling it instead of eating it. They were supposed to partake of it, not resell it. And that's what they were doing. And when this was going on, the guy that was making the offering, even he knew it was wrong. Verse 16, if any man said unto the guy, he said, look, let them not fail to burn the fat presently. Let's burn it first, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. But he, Eli, Phinehas, Hophni, whoever it was, I don't know what it was, probably Hophni and Phinehas, would answer and say, nay, thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And here's what he's showing. He's showing, I want to show you some of the characteristics of these sons of Belial. They're unsaved. They're clergy. They're hypocritical. They're hypocrites. They tell you that they're serving God, and yet back there where the offerings are going on, they're stealing from God. That was the charge Jesus made. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, hypocrites. You take and you make long pretense prayers so you can devour a widow's house. You're looking for ways to take the offerings of God and profit from them. Hypocrites. They're covetous. And also in verse 16, I'll take it by force. They got another spirit in them. Which spirit might that be? Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. Daniel 11, verse 38. Talking about this king that will do wonderfully and corrupt by flatteries and make an abomination that makes desolate in verse 31. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Verse 38, in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. You also see in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16, a couple more books to the right, you'll see that same spirit going on there. Zechariah 11, verse 16. Where the Lord talks about the foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws to pieces. The spirit of Antichrist, the sons of Belial, these unsaved clergymen who are covetous and hypocritical, have the spirit of Antichrist in them. There's another spirit working in them. It's not just the spirit of man. We've talked about this many times. There are three spirits at work in the world. The sons of Adam have the spirit of man. The sons of God have the Holy Spirit. The sons of Belial, the children of the devil, they have an unclean spirit in them. Those are the three categories of people on the planet. Most people just die in Adam, and Adam shall all die. They just die with their own spirit. But just like there's a small category that becomes children of God, there's a small category that becomes the sons of Belial, or the children of the devil. It's a small category, but that's another spirit. And the one other thing about these kids, if you go back to 1 Samuel, was mentioned in the first chapter, and we probably walked over it quickly, but you go back in chapter 1, and it says, When Hannah was praying, verse 13, Hannah spake in her heart, only her lips moved, her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken, and put away thy wine from thee? And Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have not drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. They're associated with alcohol, because alcohol is another spirit. And all through the Bible, God's always warning, particularly his priests. My son, in Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. It'll mock you. You'll be like one on top of a mast. You'll go after other women. I mean, all the warnings of alcohol all through the scriptures. Dangerous stuff. And these sons of Belial, these unsaved clergymen, covetous, hypocritical with the spirit of Antichrist, are alcoholic. And this behavior is sacrilege to God. Sacrilege. There's no greater crime than pretending to represent God and representing him contrary to his law. There's no greater crime. There's any job is safer. Any job is safer. Please do anything. But don't go in the business of representing God when you don't know God. When you know not the Lord. You shouldn't be in a pulpit in any way, shape, or form if you're not born again. That's the first requirement for ministry. You must be born again. The number one first requirement in sermon prep and delivery, a minister must be born again. If you know not the Lord, run, flee, get any other profession. Deal cards, right? Be a bartender. Do something, be a bank robber, anything, but don't commit the sacrilege. Therefore, everyone that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity, Leviticus 19, because he hath profaned the hallow things of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off. Romans, that's the great doctrinal epistle of the Old Testament, Leviticus, the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, Romans 2. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idol, dost thou commit sacrilege? This blasphemes God because of that type of behavior. Isaiah 61 verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And God hates this type of thing. The sons of Belial. And we're seeing the difference between a woman that, you know, probably back in the first chapter, it's a funny thing, I was reading that chapter again, and notice in verse 3, when this man Elkanah went every year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, it mentions, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Just like way in the beginning you put that there. Why is that? Because it's just letting us know, the crossing of the paths of Elkanah and Hannah with these two boys. I mean, Elkanah and Hannah probably were regular attenders. It was their custom to go to the feast. They went every year and they crossed over these boys and they watched these boys and they knew about these boys. And Hannah, here she is barren and she sees these boys acting in a way they ought not to behave. Hypocrites. Alcoholic. Later on, we'll see they're sleeping with the women at the door there. I mean, just doing everything contrary to the Word of God. Having a forceful spirit of Antichrist, not a humble spirit. And she says, you know, I love this place of worship. And there's a need at the place of worship. Amen. And I want to pray that need gets met. We need some real laborers here at the place of worship that really have a heart for God. Hey, women, you ever see some needs in Christianity? Have you ever thought about praying that God give you a child to do that? That's what she did. She prayed that God would give her the child that she could raise to be a son of God, not a son of Belial. That could be a Nazarite devoted to God. What a good, tender heart. The cry of one woman is going to help turn this nation around. She saw a need and she prayed for the need to be fulfilled, that she could be the vessel of fulfillment. And the woman shall be saved in childbearing. That doesn't mean the salvation of her soul. It means the salvation of a ministry. God wants a woman to have a ministry of raising a child to love God. When you read those stories of the good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, and you read about their mothers, they were good women that prayed. Remember, I remember reading about one, and we'll get to it later on when we're in Kings, about this woman. She couldn't influence her husband. Her husband was a bad king, but she prayed hard, and she raised a child that served God, despite a bad father. Her ministry will be saved in childbearing. The influence a mother would have with a child through prayer and raising up that little one. And Hannah's heart was bent that way. Anyways, watch how God is blessed by this humble woman. This is no princess, and no high person, great person of great power. And the Lord, the sin was very great of the young men, verse 17. Very great before the Lord. For these men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Today we have men in pulpits that abhor the offering of the Lord.
Amen.
They abhor the offering of the Lord. There are men that will tell you get saved by baptism, you get saved by church membership, you get saved by sacraments, you get saved by good works, as opposed to the offering once for all on that cross.
Amen.
And they'd rather be the friend of men and persuade men in the wrong direction rather than please God.
Yeah.
And reason with men to come to the offering of the Lord. The Lord sees this. And this young child has been given back to God, verse 18. But in spite of all the stuff of these wicked kids, right before him. Now here's a good boy. Here's a young boy. I don't know how old he is. And young men, young boys, I don't know his age, maybe 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. He's growing up in this temple. Often look to older examples. So here's Hophni and Phinehas, maybe 19, 20, 21. How easy it would be for a young one to begin to follow that bad example. But this young one here ministers before the Lord. How easy it is for a 7, 8, 9, or 10-year-old to watch a 19 or 20-year-old who's drinking and smoking going, hey, can I try that? As opposed to saying, no, I want no part of that. I want to stay with God.
Amen.
And this little one ministers before the Lord. Why? Because this mother raised that child with prayer on her knees and taught that child the word of God. And he's not going to depart from that path. And he ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod, just a little child, just like imitating. You ever see a little kid try and imitate a preacher?
Yeah.
Imitate a pastor?
Yeah.
I'm just imitating a good thing. And there he is. He just wants to do right. He wants to follow God.
Yeah.
Verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came with her husband off of the yearly sacrifice. And he's growing and he needs no clothes. And she's sitting at home and making the next new coat for him and so excited to bring it to her little preacher boy, to her little pastor boy, to her little priest. And Eli blessed Elkanah, verse 20, and his wife, and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their home. And we see the devotion as this little boy keeps his eyes on God, and we see him growing in stature and probably growing in favor with God. Matter of fact, it says it later on in verse 26. The child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with man. He's growing in stature. He's growing socially. He's growing spiritually. Those are three good ways to grow. And the mother's just so pleased in bringing him this stuff. But in verse 20 and 21, when Eli returns the blessing and says, the Lord give seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord, and they went home to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters.
Amen.
And the child Samuel grew before the Lord.
Amen.
Now Hannah had said, I want to give this child to the Lord. But the Holy Ghost makes the writer remind all of us that this was a loan being lent to the Lord. It doesn't make sense. No, it does. There's a difference between a gift and a loan. A gift is given and is done. A loan is repaid with interest. And anything you give to the Lord is a loan that he's going to pay back with interest. And what was the rate of return here? Well, let's see. She gave one, and she got five back.
Yeah.
That's a good deal. 500%. Not if any of you ever invested money in a bank, or in stocks, or in a mutual fund, I've sat down with many investment counselors over the years, And I mean, I had to, at one point, Dr. Loria made me the president of the corporation at Sisters there. And we were bringing in $6 to $7 million a year, you know, but you're paying people out. But then we had to put a pension fund together, and I had to sit on the pension fund and go to Merrill Lynch and listen to all those guys. And you know, I've sat through many of these meetings, and I had to run the budget at Sheehan when I was the chief of staff there, and the pension fund there. And you sit and you listen to these guys, and they're telling you, you know, if you can compound 8% a year. And by the way, that is good. If you could compound 8% a year, that's good. There's a rule called the rule of 72s. And the way it works like this, if you take 72 and divide it by the number, it'll tell you how long the thing will double. So let's say 72, if you could get 7% a year, 72 divided by 7 is about 10. 10 years, your investment will double. This is 500%, folks, not 7%. This is 500%. God gives back big time. Anything you lend to the Lord, you're going to get back one day in spades and doubled and tripled and quintupled, so big with interest, you can't even begin to imagine it. By the way, I want you to understand, when you come back for the millennium, you read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the millennium is not a freebie time. People have to work and have to make money. The Lord even lays out what the denomination, what the currencies will be. It's all spoken of in Ezekiel. People are going to have to buy stuff. You're going to have to buy homes. Millennium can be just like now. But guess what? Everyone who gives now gets a bank account. You get, what do they say, Brother Bill, when you go to Vegas and you start out, they give you a, what do they call that? They bankroll you or something? They give you a starting pot to work with? The Lord's going to start every one of us with something based on what we've lent to Him. My recommendation, get in on that 500% return. You're never going to get that down here. You're never going to get that down here. You lend to the Lord, He gives back with interest big time. I read a story about a man named O.L. King. He was a missionary. He was born in 1880. And he ended up being a missionary for God, ended up being in the West Indies. But when he was a little boy, it was a farm boy. So back then in the 1800s, I mean, the cities weren't big like they are now, but there were some cities. But most people live in the rural areas. He was a country boy. And they were poor, and they had their farm, and he worked hard and did whatever his parents told him to do. And when Christmas came around, they didn't get much. But thankfully, he had a grandfather that had saved some up, and Grandpa would come with the Christmas presents. But they weren't big back then. And one year, he came to give the Christmas presents to the kids, and O.L. King, he was the oldest child in the family. And the Christmas present that year was an orange, and a piece of candy, a bar of candy, and a piece of a coconut. And you know the story, it's a beautiful story. And the first time he ever tasted coconut, now I think, you're talking the 1800s. Okay, so he said he was about 13, 14 when this happened, so 1893, 1894. They didn't have moving food around like we do. We're used to things everywhere. I mean, he lived somewhere in a rural area, and he had a piece of coconut. He never tasted that before. He said, the most amazing thing I ever tasted. He said, I traded my candy and my orange with everyone else to get as much coconut as I could that year, and I was just thrilled. And I couldn't find it again. And I went and I read in a book about where coconuts come from, and I thought, wow, imagine a place where coconuts grow. Wow, that would be great. Anyways, the next year Christmas came around, and his grandpa came again a few days early, and this year he gave everybody a dime and said, you can spend it on what you want. Tomorrow I'll take you to the city, and we're going to go spend that dime. Now, O.L. King was a good boy, had been raised with a Bible, if you will, and been raised to listen to the voice of his conscience, and they were in the city the one day, and he saw, and he went to this one store, and it had coconuts for 10 cents. He waited a year. He had his dime, and he went in there, and a little voice said to him, don't buy the coconut. They asked him, was it audible? He said, no, it was more than that. And I'd always been trained to listen to the voice of my conscience, so I wanted that coconut, but I didn't buy it. I didn't know what to do. I went back outside, 14-year-old boy. And walking down the street, and he saw another window, and in this window, it was a drugstore, there was a Bible, a New Testament, for a dime. And the voice said, buy the New Testament. And he thought, why? I just got a Bible for my birthday last year. I don't need one. But he went in and did what he was supposed to, and he bought the Bible. And as he came outside, he got hit with a snowball. And there was a 7-year-old kid, city kid, poor kid, just throwing snowballs at passersby. And he said, why'd you do that to me? And especially around Christmas time, why would you do that? And he got into a discussion with the little boy, and the little boy didn't understand what Christmas was about, didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. And he explained to him about Jesus Christ. And the voice said, give the little boy that Bible. And so he went to get it. He said, can you read? No, I can't, but my mother can and my father can. So he gave the little boy the Bible, put it in his pocket. He said it slipped right through the hole in his pocket on the ground. He had to pick it up out of the snow, and he took it home. And he said he went home. He didn't understand the whole day. I didn't get my coconut, but at least I listened to the little voice. 5 years later, O.L. King was called to preach. And he was preaching a meeting in that same city. And he was preaching, and it wasn't going very well. There was an audience full of people. Some were listening, some weren't. Very poor area. And the voice said, ask the people to hold up their Bibles. He said, you people out there have a Bible, hold it up. And he said about 4 people held up a Bible. And there was a little boy, now older, with sandy brown hair in the back, held up a little Bible that he recognized. And he went up to that boy after the meeting and said, son, where'd you get that Bible? And he said, oh, about 7 or so years ago, I was out and I threw a snowball at a guy and he gave me this Bible. And he says, I took that Bible home and it's changed our family's life. My mother read it, my father read it, and they got saved. And he said there was a little store near our corner that got condemned and went out of business, and it was empty. And a few other people got saved, and now we hold church services there. Amen. All because of this Bible. And O.L. King was so thrilled, he was so excited. Well, later on, God called him to the mission field. And you know, here he is, he had only dime, and he gave it up. He gave up the coconut he wanted for a Bible that went to someone else. Amen. God took him to the West Indies and put him on a plantation of coconut trees. And he wrote back, listen, what you lend to the Lord, you're going to get back with interest. The question is, what are you going to do with your dimes? You're going to go after your coconut? You're going to go after the new car? You're going to go after the bigger house? Go after the new dress? The new motorcycle? I don't know what it is. Are you going to lend that to God? Don't be surprised if one day you're under a plantation of coconut trees, because the Lord pays with interest. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that whatever we lend unto thee, you're a great God that brings rejoicing and salvation. Help us, Lord, to give up our coconuts and realize that, Lord, anything we give to thee, you'll give back with great blessing one day. Thou art a great God. We're not worthy, Lord, but we're thankful. Help us to be like Hannah and Samuel and O.L. King and to lend unto the Lord. And one day, doubtless, we'll come rejoicing when we bring in the sheaves. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.